Well, let me invite you to get your Bibles now and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. We are making our way slowly through this book. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, and I would like just to take a moment to pray, and we will jump into this passage together. We're going to begin at 6 verse 1 in just a little bit, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we ask now that you would give us hearts that are humble, teachable, and willing to be shaped by your word, and that we would allow distractions, Lord, to be set aside, whether that's food that's coming after the service and people coming over to our homes and what we're going to get. Lord, allow those things to step away so that we can give you our full attention, and you can impart to us through the preaching of your word realities that you want to work in our hearts about places, Lord, that we have sins that need to be addressed, ways, Lord, in which your grace strengthens us and guides us and shapes us. And Lord, as your messenger, Lord, simply speak through me today. We ask in your precious holy name. Amen. I've entitled the sermon, Authentic Living. But the title could also read, A Hypocrite's Guide to Religion. Because Jesus is going to challenge all of his disciples to live authentically before the Lord rather than maintain the hypocrisy that is present in the attitude of the religious culture of his day, the religious culture that was all around him. The description hypocrite is mentioned three times in our text as something to avoid. But what is hypocrisy? Well, it comes from the world of acting. A hypocrite was an actor who wore a mask, thereby pretending that he was something when he was not that person. So it came to be used to describe a person who looked one way on the outside, but was something completely different on the inside. And in our context, as we come to this passage, it refers to someone who, by their righteousness, i.e. their righteous deeds, is presenting themselves to others as spiritually eager and faithful, but the truth of the matter is that they are doing their righteousness for self-glory, for the praise of others, rather than seeking the praise of the Lord. Now, there's a couple of things that kind of came to my mind that are somewhat humorous to kind of illustrate what hypocrisy might look like. There's a show from England called Keeping Up Appearances. I don't know if anyone's seen that at all. It's actually a fun show. It's a show about this lady who is kind of lower middle class England, but she thinks that she's upper crust. And her last name is spelled B-U-C-K-E-T. But she calls herself Mrs. Bouquet. And some of you wouldn't dare walk into JCPenney because that's too low for you, but you'll go into Jacques Penney, right? You see, it's all what appears to be good, what appears to be right. But certainly we saw COVID taking place. We saw hypocrisy taking place many times during COVID. We saw it in a country. We see it in our culture. We see it in religion. But remember, when we have this call to shelter in place and to kind of gather together and stay in our homes, it was our very governor that gathered together at the French Laundry in Yountville, going against his own order. That's a clear thing of hypocrisy. I mean, people were just saying, what's up with that? Again, I'm not trying to be political. This is just from the world in which we live in. It's hypocrisy. We see it in society. People who are very much about an environmental agenda, who are traveling around the world in airplanes, guzzling gas to promote their environmental agenda. It's hypocrisy. If you really believe that, then I don't know, get in a boat and paddle across or something like that. Figure out how it works with what you're for. But it's hypocrisy to do one thing and actually by your lifestyle and evidence to do something different. But we also see it in our own homes. The parent tells the kids to be honest, but the kids hear mom or dad lying on the phone, making excuses for breaking a commitment, or maybe calling in sick when they're not. And those kids see that hypocrisy, don't they? Maybe you're a parent, and you've done that. Maybe you're a child, and you've heard that. Hypocrisy is all around us. I'm not picking on a particular group, because hypocrisy, friends, is here. It's alive and well right here in God's church, and we struggle with this. But friends, hypocrisy becomes even more dangerous when it comes dressed in religious clothing. See, religious hypocrisy is pretty well known. In fact, the well-known atheist and debater, Christopher Hitchens, in his book, God Is Not Great, argues that religion poisons everything. He tells the following story about the hypocrisy of religion. Early in his life, while he was a journalist in the country of Iran, which is, of course, an Islamic nation and has very high standards and doesn't tolerate things like premarital sex or prostitution, he encountered the practice of what is called temporary marriages. You say, what is a temporary marriage? Well, typically what happens is a mullah, which would be an equivalent of a pastor in the Islamic faith, profits monetarily by licensing these temporary marriages. What happens is a man comes to a particular building or house where the mullah has arranged for him to come, and he receives this temporary marriage to be the temporary husband of a girl that he has never met. Then he can have a temporary union with her, in quotes, and just a few minutes later, conveniently and lawfully, receives a permanent divorce declaration. The sight of hand here, there is no offense against the teaching of the Quran, because there has been a legal marriage and divorce. Right. We would call this temporary marriage just another form of legalized prostitution, but sanctioned by the Islamic religious leaders. Hitchens has a point, doesn't he? This is hypocrisy. And there's a lot that goes on under the guise of religion that is truly hypocritical, and we would need to be honest, not to include ourselves in the picture here, because hypocrisy is alive and well in the American church, and possibly and likely and certainly even in our own church. And the religious hypocrisy in our hearts quickly leads to a religious kind of performance that bears fruit in empty religious behavior. So the religious hypocrisy taking place in our passage is when we do religious things like giving or praying or fasting to be seen by men rather than as an act of worship. And in our passage, Jesus confronts hypocrisy head on. Now this is a hard word, friends. This goes to the heart, just like he has been doing in this Sermon on the Mount. He's not just giving some kind of like simple ditties for us to live by. He's going for the jugular. He's going ultimately for the heart. He wants his disciples to live in a certain way as citizens of his kingdom. And those disciples are all of us who are sitting in this room right now. Now let's think about what Jesus is doing. He's calling his disciples to live authentically before the audience of one. You see, he's arguing, in one sense, a negative. Don't do your righteousness so that you'll be seen by men. But that negative is supposed to be a positive then. Don't live as a hypocrite. Live authentically before your Father. And you'll find out this Father sees all. So we are called. Jesus is calling us to live authentically before the audience of one. Let's read this passage together. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. We're going to skip down to verse 16 because next week Dennis is going to come and he's going to walk us through the Lord's Prayer. Verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and their fasting, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, friends, the tone of the section is a warning. Jesus is warning us as disciples. Beware. Look out. Make sure you see. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. This is the purpose statement. This is what this passage is all about. So we're called here not to behave like these hypocrites who love to be seen, but to live authentically before God, the audience of one. Did you notice how many times the word seen is mentioned, or its meaning is mentioned, is contained in this passage? Verse 2, in order to be seen by them. Verse 3, that they may be praised by others. The implication there is they're seen. Verse 4, your Father who sees in secret. Verse 5, they pray that they may be seen by others. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. They disfigured their faces, verse 16, that their fasting might be seen by others. Verse 18, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. That's why we want to live authentically before the audience of one, because He sees it all. Now, that's daunting, isn't it? The fact that God sees everything is daunting, but it should also be comforting, friends. And it should draw us to the fact that you can't get out from underneath God seeing you. And if that's the case, then live your life before Him. Don't live your life so concerned about other people. Friends, we see similar counsel in Proverbs 29:25. I would encourage you to turn there. Proverbs 29:25. This is a verse I memorized years ago that was very helpful for me growing up as a young man, going through seminary, starting out in youth ministry. It's a small verse, but it's packed of similar kind of meaning. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, it's a trap. But whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. So you have two choices on the shelf, a snare or a safety. Which one do you want? Well, you want safety, but oftentimes we go charging down the path where traps are myriad and many. This urge to be seen by man is a snare, a trap that entices entangles us. The fear of man takes place when we want to impress men with our hearts and our minds and are consumed by what man thinks. It draws us away from godly living and the pursuit of holiness. It changes how we think, the things that motivate us to behave the way that we do. It traps us into thinking that what man thinks is the most important thing. It ensnares us into thinking that our performance before man is what matters most. But whoever trusts in the Lord is what? safe. Now, friends, sometimes trusting the Lord doesn't have any sounding trumpets, doesn't have accolades, there aren't people around saying, oh, this is great. It happens quietly in the recesses of our hearts. Now, please understand this, friends, from this verse. The problem is not our righteousness. Some come to this passage and say, oh, look, that means we don't have to pray. We don't have to give. We don't have to fast. We don't have to do those things. That's just all legalism. God doesn't want us to do those things. No, God, of course, is not against giving and praying or fasting. He says that in this passage, when you pray, when you give, when you fast. And he's not talking here about imputed righteousness, which is what happens at the moment of our salvation, where Christ's righteousness is imputed on us. He's talking about practical living that is the outflow of our Christian walk. So in chapter 6, Jesus is saying, not only do I want you to be doing your righteousness from the heart, but you must not do that righteousness in a way that seeks to show off to others. Practicing your righteousness before man. It must be done in a way that honors the Father. So it's not, the issue here isn't our righteousness. Secondly, the issue here is not our righteousness that is seen by others. Go back to chapter 5 and verse 16 and notice very carefully what Jesus says. Let your light shine, what? Before others. So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So which is it? Let people see your good works and glorify God, or don't practice your righteousness before other people? Well, Matthew 5:16 is about being unafraid to show the world who you really are. You're a citizen of heaven. Chapter 6, verse 1 is about trying to get our fellow believers to think that we're more than we really are. By doing stuff to impress them. The problem, friends, is when you practice your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. So what Jesus is getting at here is when our Christianity becomes overrun by a self-centered, selfie culture where my religious activities are more about me than about the one who died on the cross for my sins. Look, I got a picture. Here I am at this conference. Look at me. Look at me. Oh, I'm sitting out in my yard and I'm having my devotions. Click, click, click. Facebook, Instagram. It's about me. No, it's not about you. It's about God. And we can get so sucked in with what the world is doing that we behave and we think and we act like the world, and we find it's okay to perform our Christian righteousness publicly, graphically, across the social world. We're not doing it because our focus is on the Lord. We're doing it because our focus is getting likes and friends and just letting people know how wonderful and religious and spiritual we are. I wonder if you've ever been there. The selfie culture, friends, was taking place in Jesus' day, and they didn't have cameras. My youthful days, we would call the people described in this passage as hypocrites as posers. It's what happens when you go places to be seen. I know this is going to date me somewhat, but on Friday nights, you got dressed up and you went to the mall. Everyone did that. No one goes to the mall anymore. Kind of go to the mall. It's like, what was the big deal? Well, there's this thing that called Amazon that came in and just totally destroyed that. But the mall was the happening place. It's Friday night, and I'm going to get dressed up, right? So young people were getting together. They were getting themselves dressed up and doing their hair and putting their makeup on and putting their best clothes on and spiking their hair and coloring their hair. And that's just the guys? Because they were going to the mall to see and be seen. That was the culture. And friends, you know what? That can also be the culture in the context of church. I remember being in churches that I was a part of a number of years ago, where you wearing a suit, wearing a certain tie, you're coming in Sunday morning, like, oh, look at that person's tie. That's a cool tie. I like that tie. Where'd you get that tie? Oh, that's a nice suit. Or, you know, God forbid, as a lady, you would come to church on a Sunday in your Sunday best dress and found that there was another lady who had the same dress that you were wearing. Oh, the worst thing ever to happen in life, right? But you're going because you're posing in front of all these people. How easily we can get caught in that trap. And Jesus is seeking to confront that, not only in his day, but in our day. And since this is a warning, friends, we need to pay attention to what Jesus is saying. We need to ask ourselves some hard questions. We need to allow Christ's word to expose our hearts and our thoughts and our motives and our attitudes and our actions. We desperately need God's word to do that. And that's why the book of Hebrews 4:12 is so helpful, just to remind us, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. God right now, in the context of where we're at, for all of us, this person included, is doing heart surgery in this text. He wants to penetrate our hearts. And he's going to do that by giving us three illustrations that come from the three pillars of Jewish piety. These pillars are giving, in particular almsgiving, secondly prayer, and then fasting. So he's going quickly to the heart of his Jewish audience, or those who have come out of Judaism, as he's trying to say, look, this is what you've grown up with. This is what you've observed, but you're in a new kingdom now. You're citizens of a new heaven, and this is how I want you to live. So we're going to begin here by talking about living authentically before the audience of one in your giving, to begin with. The giving now, specifically, that's being talked about or illustrated here is giving to the needy. This is the kind of giving that was commanded in God's law. So Jesus isn't confronting giving in general, although I think it can be applied here. He's talking specifically about giving to the needy. So what does Jesus say? Well, he says a number of things here. Verse 2, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others. So the question here is this: how and why are you giving? Are you giving for selfish glory, to receive the praise of men, or are you giving as a faithful citizen of the kingdom, seeking to honor and please the Father with your gift? And Jesus is saying, don't blow your own trumpet. I'm giving, look at me over here. That's what he's saying. This is not a matter of fanfare. This is not a performance that you're going through. Don't draw attention to yourself when you give. Don't make a show by your giving that is trying to say, look at me, I'm spiritual, I care, I'm a good citizen, I am mature, I'm godly. Now, the reason Jesus speaks about synagogues and streets is that's those are the places where the poor would gather to receive gifts from the people, in particular from the religious leadership. Now, we see how people seek the praise of others in giving to the poor, don't we? We see it in particular during a political year, right? Politician wants to impress people. What does he do? Well, he's going to stand behind a fat check with a fat amount of it to some kind of, I don't know, some organization, some nonprofit that's helping some group of people that's in need and say, look at me, I am so generous. I am so worthy of your vote. That's what happens, right? I haven't seen this happen in the past 6 months or so, because the political season's over with, right? You see what I'm saying? It's like all of a sudden, boom, that last year, all these things start happening, right? I'm standing behind this big check. It's all about publicity. It's all about the photo op. Jesus is saying, don't pray in such a way that you're looking for accolades or that you're trying to do this to, in a sense, bring praise on yourself. But do, verse 3, when you give to the needy, Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. That's three things that I just highlighted here as I'm reflecting on this about what God would want us to do. And the first one is this: give compassionately because you really do care. Do you care about those who are struggling, those who are needy, those who are in difficult situations? Now, I realize one of the challenges that we have living in our context is that there's so many scammers out there, so many people that stand on a corner, and you can't tell who really is needy and who's not needy. But if the Lord really gives you clarity on that, are you the kind of person that says, you know what, I want to give. I have compassion on that. And quite frankly, guys, I recognize that as a church, sometimes you lean on us to say, what are legitimate ways that we can give so that we can help people who are in these situations? It's part of our responsibility to give you good answers to that. When we give out of compassion, we reflect the heart of God, don't we? When we give out of compassion, the Lord promises not only to take care of the poor, but also to take care of us. Listen to Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. It's interesting, isn't it? You're giving to the poor, but your mindset, your thinking, your kingdom reality is that my giving to the poor is actually giving to the Lord. And he somehow is going to, he's going to do something in his own way. It says here what? To repay. Now, this is not health, wealth, and prosperity. You're not looking for the outcomes necessarily, but you're looking for the object of your worship, who is the Lord. Secondly, give secretly. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I think that's kind of impossible. You know, left hand is here, right hand is here. They know each other. They spend a lot of time with each other. This is a figure of speech, friends. It's not a literal thing. The idea of this figure of speech is to say, this is extreme secrecy. If you really care, then just give privately, secretly, without any fanfare. It's not about selfish praise, but God's glory. We give out of our abundance as an act of worship before the all-seeing God. Therefore, in our giving, we give in secret before the audience of one. Now, in our context, this can be subtle. Let me give you just a couple of illustrations from at least from my world, my encounters with people. I remember in a previous ministry in another state, I had a man who set up an appointment with me. When he came, he told me that he wanted to give a sizable gift to the church, and he wanted to make sure that it got into the right place and that it was actually counted. And, you know, I received it, and it was not an envelope, so I saw how much it was. And quite frankly, it was like, it was a sizable gift, but it wasn't, you know, rocking the world necessarily. And my thought was, why didn't you just put this in the offering plate? Well, because he wanted to make sure that I knew that he was giving. And you see what I'm saying? These are subtle things. Why? Why would you want to make an appointment with a pastor to give when you have plenty of opportunities to give? It just seemed kind of strange. Now, honestly, it makes me really be uncomfortable. I've had a practice of not knowing what you give. Unless you're in a position of leadership, then I ask the person who knows what you give and say, oh, look, is everything good? They'd say everything's good, or like, no, we need to talk with them. That's pretty much as it goes, right? I don't like to see those things. So it's really uncomfortable for me in many ways. But this is subtle. I know that now and then, sometimes we are behind in our giving. We're getting to November and December, and it seems like we're falling short of our budget. We have all sorts of different ways that we can give, but invariably what happens is that God's people rise up and they give. And we've seen incredible ways that you as a church have done that. And it's amazing and it's good and it's healthy. That's a positive example. A way that we can kind of be, I'm going to say, boastful and prideful about our giving. This is more during the era of offering plates. You know, we have the offering plates that go by. That's really good, and we're going to keep working on that through some different kinds of giving. But a lot of you guys give online. A lot of you guys, you know, mail a check in. And, you know, you don't put money in the offering plate. We don't look down on that. But remember the era, again, this is dating me, when offering plate was the only option, right? And it would come by, and it was like you tell a person's wanting to give, and they want to be seen. They're pulling out, like, the wad of money. You're like, psh, psh, psh. you know, it's like, there it is. Everyone sees what I'm giving, right? Or they're writing their envelope, and when the offering plate comes by, they make sure that the envelope goes in face up so that as it goes down, people can see how much they're giving. Or it's like the offering plate stops, and the person spending all this time trying to dig out their money, and they're counting it, yeah, you know. Right? You see all these things. Now, I'm playing around a little bit here, but you understand, these are issues of the heart. This is what's going on. These are the kind of ways that we can give and want to be seen. But boy, it's so wonderful when God's people just give, and they give graciously, and they do it privately, and they do it for the glory of God. So not only give compassionately and give secretly, but also give worshipfully. This is to be to the Lord. I cannot stress, friends, how important it is to be a gracious and generous giver. It's something that Ellie and I put into our lives early on. We committed to a certain percentage, and that's what we've been doing ever since, and we try to increase it. I know we grew up in a kind of a tithing kind of a context where tithing was like, you know, this was the standard. If you truly want to be a biblical tither, it's going to be 23.5% because the Jews had three tithes. Two of them were once a year. One of them is every 3 years, and you add that all up, it's 23.5%. So if you want to be a biblical tither, then 23.5% is what you should give. But the New Testament doesn't say anything about tithing like that, unless it's Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and condemning them about what they tithe, right? What we find in the New Testament is give out of your prosperity. What you believe God would have you give. And I just want to throw out there, what happened in the Old Testament with 10%, it's not a bad place to begin because it all belongs to Him. It's all His. And how you establish that, wherever you may go to church, I know we have some people visiting here, in your churches, friends who are visiting, I want you to do this. This is not just for our people. Wherever God places you, give. And give graciously and make sure you're just saying, this is how much we're going to do it and do it for His glory and trust that in that you are giving Him the worship that He is due because He has done so much for you. Friends, a couple of questions here to ask yourself about giving. Would I still give if no one ever knew? Is my attention to bless others and honor God or to build my own reputation when it comes to giving? Let's move from giving now to the second one, which is prayer. Prayer. Notice that this section begins with the four words, and when you pray. Jesus assumes that we will be people of prayer. Is that you? Do you pray? Do you value prayer? And notice what he says in verse 5 here, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. There they are again. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners that they may be seen by others. So don't pray, first of all, here, like the hypocrites. The issue with the hypocrites' prayer is not their posture. It's not the fact that they were standing. It's okay to pray seated down. It's okay to pray on your knees. Sometimes it's okay to pray laying face down. Sometimes it's appropriate to pray in your bed at night. Your head is on your pillow. You pray in your car. You pray while you're mowing the lawn. These are all perfectly legitimate postures. I don't know, mowing your lawn is not necessarily a biblical posture, is it? I mean, it doesn't seem super spiritual, right? You got Daniel praying, you know, and then you've got you mowing the lawn. All right, I get that. Those are two different things. But the idea here is we pray. And prayer is a habit of ours because we're God's children. It's not The issue also is not the place of prayer. I know he mentions the synagogue, and I know he mentions the streets. But what's happening here is that there were certain times that there was prayer. And we see this a little bit more today from a Muslim culture because they are called to pray at certain times, and they can carry their mats around with them. And, oh, it's that time. Stop. Roll out the mat. Right? Face east. I'm going to pray. There was something similar going on here that wherever you were, you would stop and you would pray. But it's not just the fact that you're praying. It's not the place. It's not the posture. But it's what you're doing in that. The issue here is that they were praying to be seen by others. What Jesus says next is a surprise, because he turns from the Pharisees about the hypocritical prayers that they were giving, and in verses 7 and 8, he focuses on the Gentiles. Notice what it says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Now, certainly the Pharisees did a lot of this, but this was a mark of the Gentiles. At the heart of a pagan prayer is the heaping up of many empty phrases and vain repetitions. Now, Jesus is not against long prayers. He prayed through the night, long prayer. But he didn't simply give vain, empty repetitions. Some people think, and Gentiles certainly think, the longer I pray, the more God must answer my prayer. That is not a biblical truth. That is pagan thinking. Now, God's not up in heaven and saying, "You know what? You didn't pray for half an hour. It was 28 minutes and 37 seconds. So I'm not answering it. You didn't pray long enough." Now, if you pray for an hour, I'm going to speed up the prayer request answer, because now you're really serious about it. If you pray through the night, it's a done deal. It's not how God works. That's pagan thinking, friends. Now, certainly the Bible talks about persistence in prayer, but it's not like, "Well, God, I was persistent for so long, therefore you have to do this." No, it doesn't work that way. But pagans think that's how it works. It's not how God works at all. Now, what might all this look like? I remember quite vividly when I was a teenager, I went to a conference with my parents at Cobo Hall in Detroit, Michigan. And I have to understand, I kind of give a backdrop here. I grew up in a Pentecostal charismatic family, right? My parents had a genuine walk with the Lord, but they were certainly of that persuasion. And so this conference was one of those, and I was coming as a young man. I was like, "Okay, I'll go." And when the singing began, people started to, you know, be a little bit more lively than what we're used to here. Let's put it that way, all right? They would move around and dance a little bit and have their arms up in the air and all this kind of stuff. And my eye caught one man in particular who was kind of going a little bit overboard, if you want to put it that way, in his kind of his, you know, body language and his dancing and his movement and his singing. And I think people around him noticed that too. He was very, very much into it. And then the leader called on the people to say, "Look, if God is speaking and you want to speak in tongues, then this is the time to do it." And surprise, surprise, this man was the first one to go. And he was loud, and he was long, and of course you couldn't understand a thing he was saying because it was all gibberish, and there was no interpreter. So being the fact that apparently he must have had both gifts, speaking in tongues and gift of interpretation, then he interpreted what he was speaking in tongues about, and he was long, and he was loud. Now, just to qualify here, I do not believe in speaking in tongues. Unless it's Spanish or something like that, right? I don't believe that what's happening in today's world is actually what God is teaching us in 1 Corinthians 14 at all. That's a whole other topic for another time. But I want you to understand the context here, right? So he did that. Still time of worship. And then the leader called the people secondly here and encouraged them to offer a prophetic word. And in that context, that's when you believe that God is speaking to you and using you as a vessel to speak to the people. And it's a word now that gives you authority and gives you some power because you can say some things. And how surprising, this man was the first person to give this prophetic word. And he was long and he was loud. And you could tell he was loving every minute of it. And I was a young man. But I just thought to myself, this seems a little strange. This guy seems to be the guy who's like, you know, he's the one that seems to be drawing attention to himself and focusing on this. And, you know, on the way home in the car, my parents apologized to me because even they understood that what this man was doing was very inappropriate, even in that context. Now, that's an illustration from maybe a different world that we're not a part of. But friends, we can draw attention to ourselves in the context of church in a number of different ways. How we behave, how we're acting. we're just want to be the center of attention, whatever it might be. Friends, this is all very, very possible. And in our prayer, it can also be something that we struggle with. And we may disagree with the theology of this story and the practice that I mentioned. But the question for us is this: have there been times when you have tried to impress others with your prayers? Oh, be honest, friends. You're all looking down now. Don't want to look me in the eye. Maybe you try to use big theological words. Maybe you try to quote lots of scripture because you felt, oh, I have to do this because so-and-so is near me. Maybe you raised your voice. Oh, God, I'm coming to you now. Now, I'm obviously overstating the case for you, but you understand what I'm saying. It's like, where did this come from, right? Maybe you turn all emotional before the Lord. All right, you've done that. And it's okay to pray and to weep. Don't get me wrong. Nothing wrong with that. But we're talking here about doing these things to draw attention to yourself. Have you ever been at a restaurant with a group of believers, and before you dig into the meal, you all stand up to pray? Maybe there's a large group. Well, let's all, I know we're in this restaurant, and let's let these people know who we are. Let's pray. And dear God, can everyone hear me? Dear God, we thank you for this food. And you go on and go on, and you're preaching now through your prayer to all the people in this restaurant. Doing that prayer, it's not evangelism. That's actually drawing attention to yourself. Evangelism is saying quietly, Lord, help us. Thank you, Lord, for this food. We're so privileged. And someone happening to listen in to a genuine heart that's expressing affection for their God because he supplies all their needs. We've probably all, in some degree, interacted with that kind of thing or struggled with that kind of thing, right? But I want you to notice what Jesus does say that we should do. When you pray, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. I have just a number of things here just about prayer from our text here. Number one, pray regularly when you pray. When you pray is a significant statement, friends. Make prayer a regular and disciplined part of your daily life. Pray at meals. When you get in the car, pray. When you return home, pray a prayer of thanksgiving for allowing you to arrive home safely. Pray when you're doing chores. Pray when you're driving, not with your eyes closed, of course. Just make time to pray. Secondly, pray privately. Go into your room and shut the door. Now, of course, there will be times when you will be praying in public with others, like we did this morning, and like you'll probably do at a home group or a small group or a family meal. But your public prayers, friends, flow out of your private times with the Lord. Where can you go to be private before the Lord? Where can you go where you won't be distracted by the demands of the day? It may mean getting up extra early to have 50 minutes of quiet, private prayer before the Lord. It may mean praying while your little one is taking a nap. Husbands, do you ever take over the parenting so that your wife can have some private time with the Lord? Friends, Jesus wants us to pray in private, where it is just us and him. No performing, no audience except him, just a sincere heart before their Lord. That's a part of us that longs for that, isn't there? And yet often we don't do that. Pray regularly, pray privately. Third, pray worshipfully to your Father who is in secret. R.A. Torrey says this: we should never utter one syllable of prayer in public or in private until we are definitely conscious that we have come into the presence of God and are actually praying to him. Now, obviously, the presence of God is here with us, but it's orienting our heart in such a way that we're not just saying words, that we're saying, I have an audience of one. And I know who you are, and I'm coming to you because I want to speak to you. Pray worshipfully. Spend the lion's share of your time in worship, adoring Him for who He is. Why have we relegated prayer simply to our petitions, when our prayer should also be a means of worshiping and adoring Him for what He said? That's what we did in the pastoral prayer, Ephesians 1. Ed started to say, Lord, we thank you for this, and we thank you for this, because you are a great God. Pray thoughtfully, not empty phrases or many words. This is what Martin Luther said. I think it's helpful. Prayers should be brief, frequent, and intense. Prayers should be brief, frequent, and intense. Doug O'Donnell, I think, helpfully says after that statement, the brevity of the prayer can naturally lead to the frequency of prayer, and the more frequent prayer might lead to a more fervent prayer. Brief, frequent, intense. It's not about how long you pray, but it's the genuineness of those prayers. It's the heartfelt focus and direction to God and say, God, I need you. And you know what it's like to send up a quickie? You ever done that before? Now, hopefully your whole life isn't these quickie prayers, but I'm just saying that quickie prayer in the moment is just as valid as another prayer if it's brief, it's frequent, and it's intense. God, I am trusting in you. I do that every time I come up to this pulpit because I got nothing to say to you. Only the Lord has something to say to you through me. And I just say, Lord, I don't know if this is going to come out well or not. I'm trusting you. Lord, work through me. Right? And hopefully, most of the time, some of the time, maybe never, I don't know. But you know, the whole point is, God, this has to be you, and I'm dependent on you. So pray worshipfully, thoughtfully, regularly, privately. The last one here is pray trustingly. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Isn't that wonderful? And you say, well, why do I pray then if He already knows? Because that's what He's asked you to do. He wants you to lean on Him. He wants you to trust Him. You don't know what those things are, and you're praying for His will to be done. You're praying for wisdom to listen and to hear what He has to say and to be able to flesh it out appropriately. He knows what you need, and He loves it when you come to Him with a trusting heart. So we've seen how we can both give and pray to be seen by men, rather than do the things authentically before the Lord. Now Jesus says the same thing about fasting. So authentic, living authentically before the Lord in the arena of our fasting. For many Christians, the idea of fasting is foreign to them. We hear a lot more fasting now because, you know, losing weight is really, really popular, and so we have all these different kinds of fasts that are out there. But there's this thing that's called a biblical fast. And a biblical fast is the willful and deliberate going without food in particular in order to grow in the Lord and meditate on His word and through prayer, to do all that together. So the purpose of fasting is not just to say, well, I'm going to stay away from food. The opportunity then is when you would be eating or when you're having hunger pangs, those are signals to you to pause and to pray and to lean into Him. And say, Lord, there's something on my heart that I just want to fast before you. I want to pray before you. And you're not twisting the arm of God. You're not making Him do anything that is not according to His will. But you're leaning Him on Him as a child would lean on a father, saying, Father, would you please take care of my need? Now, if you've come out of a Catholic background, you might see the hypocrisy of prayer and might say, well, I want to start fasting and say, I really don't want to have anything to do with it. And the example of that would be Lent. Lent, of course, is that period of 40 days of fasting and prayer and repentance in much of the church around the world. But the weeks before Lent have become a time of feasting and partying and sinful indulgence. It's called Carnival or Mardi Gras. And the whole idea of that is we are going to live with our flesh to whatever degree we can do that, because Lent is coming and we can ask forgiveness then and we can fast then. Somehow I don't see that in Scripture. But that's man's thinking. That's how man works with religion rather than actually having this walk with God. Don't celebrate Carnival. Don't celebrate Mardi Gras. We don't practice Lent. Every day should be a day when we're seeking to walk with God. There might be certain periods of time where we're saying, here's an emphasis, but friends, it's possible if you grew up in that culture, you're like, I'm not too sure about that. We didn't eat fish on, we didn't eat other food on Friday. We just ate fish, and yet we ate that and we got sauced at night, you know. What's the point of doing all that if that's how you're living, right? I mean, that's the whole point. It's hypocrisy. And so Jesus comes here and he says this, verse 16, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward." Again, the point that Jesus is making is that our fasting is not to be done to be seen by others. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, want to make sure that you know that they're fasting. So they look gloomy. In other words, there's a general persona that is emanating from this hypocrite who's fasting. He's drawing attention to himself. And remember, the hypocrite is performing. He's pretending to be something that he is not. And so they look gloomy, right? We're told they disfigure their faces. The idea here is that they neglect their personal appearance. Their faces are unwashed. Their hair is uncombed. They're covered in ashes. They want you to see, oh, here's a person who's fasting. And Jesus says, verse 17, "But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret." So when you fast, he's saying, well, maybe not to them, but to us, take a shower, comb your hair, wash your face, use deodorant, maybe a little bit more than normal, brush your teeth, spray on some cologne, dress normally. Do all you can to cover the fact that you are fasting, because when you fast, you do tend to emanate certain odors that you don't normally emanate to a greater degree. So you want to do all you can to not show that you're fasting. This is a private matter. This is something between you and the Lord. Now, little caveat there, that we should not tell anyone except, we shouldn't be doing this except before our Father, but it would be wise to tell your spouse. You don't want for your loving wife to be preparing your favorite lasagna. You're coming back from work and here you arrive home, and she spent all afternoon preparing, you know, it for you, and you come in, and she puts it on the table, and you say, "Yeah, honey, I can't do that because I'm fasting right now." It would be a good thing to tell her ahead of time, okay? This practical side of all this. If you're going to fast, there are people that should know to help make sure that there's an awareness, but you're not broadcasting the fact that you're fasting. There may be others. It could be a boss. It could be someone that's going to impact. But the goal here is to do this before the Lord. Question for us. Would you still fast if no one else knew about it? Would you pray if no one else knew about it? Would you give if no one else knew about it? Who is really driving your acts of righteousness? It's a daunting question, isn't it? Is it the people around you? Fear of man? Even good, godly people? Or is it your Father in heaven that is motivating your heart? Your giving, praying, and your fasting. Now, there's something I've neglected deliberately to mention here that is screaming at us from this text. It's this whole issue of reward. You saw it there. Throughout this passage, there is this resounding word, reward, reward, reward. We have it in verse 2, they've received their reward. Verse 5, they've received their reward. Verse 16, they have received their reward. Talking about these hypocrites. The reward they've received is the temporary satisfaction of being seen by men. They're recognized and they've been observed. Oh, this is what you're doing. You're giving. Isn't that great? Oh, look at you. You're pious. You pray. You're getting that reward. But friends, it doesn't last. It brings little satisfaction. It has no eternal implications. You've been seen. You've been admired. You have conformed to the status quo. But it has no impact on your Christian walk because there's nothing in it, because it's all been about you. But the reward that Jesus says we should be looking for is the reward that comes from the Father. When we have given, when we prayed, when we fasted authentically from the heart in secret with Him as our only audience. So what is that reward that Jesus is talking about? I want to suggest to you, He's already shown us what that reward is. Go back to the beginning of Matthew 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And let's allow the context here to show us Matthew 5 and verse 1. And of course, these are the Beatitudes. But I want you to just notice here, I'm not going to focus so much on the front end of the Beatitudes. I'm going to focus more on the back end of the Beatitudes here. Right, blessed are the poor in spirit, for here's a reward, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we continue to go down. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called the sons of God. This is wonderful favor of reward that God gives to those who are His children. And then in verse 12, it says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great. Where? In heaven. He says, you have it now, but you also are going to have it ultimately in heaven. And you're citizens of heaven. You're not realizing it yet. It's already not yet. It's there. It's coming. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. These are also identifiers, but they're also rewards. Because you're one of my children, this is who you are. You don't have to do anything. This is who you are in Christ. You emanate light. You have an impact like salt. It's your reward. See, are we doing this, these things, because we're trying to impress the people around us, or are we doing these things because we love our Lord? We love the King of the kingdom. It's Jesus, the King, who's setting up the kingdom. He's saying, this is how I want you to live. Not like these other people are living. This is heart living. This is authentic living before the audience of one. This is what I'm calling you to. And of course, Jesus was authentically compassionate for the needy. He fed the hungry. He healed people of their diseases. He healed the blind. He cast out demons. He laid down His life for them on the cross. Jesus modeled authentic dependence on the Father through regular times of intentional prayer. In His humanity, He turned to the Father. He wanted to lean on the Father for guidance and direction. And Jesus models for us authentic fasting so that He could face temptation as well as face the difficulties that lay before Him. But even more than that, friends, Jesus was committed to doing the Father's will above anything else. We find that clearly stated and articulated in John's Gospel. John 6:38 says this, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And then in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26 and verse 39, here's what Matthew says that Jesus is saying now, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This is not Jesus being disobedient. This is Jesus feeling the weight in his humanity of what he was going to face. He wants to do the will of the Father. I want to just finish up this morning by just teasing out some ways that I want you to think about that go beyond giving and praying and fasting. Ways and contexts where you can be tempted to think more about the praise of man than the praise of God. Your church attendance. Well, I'm here today, Pastor Rod. So glad to be here. Aren't you glad that I'm here? Look, just come. You don't have to pose in church. We don't want poses in church. Just be here. We're glad that you're here. It's not like, oh, I know it's been a while, but look at me. I'm here back now. Everyone come to me now. I know you've missed me for so long. Come and talk to me now. You know the things that are thinking. Of course, I'm not saying that you're actually saying those things, but in your heart, you're saying those things. In your worship, my hands are higher than your hands. I am praising God because I'm moving them more. Or maybe you say, you know what, I don't do that stuff. I just stand still and I sing. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to draw attention to you, to myself. Now, granted, look, hear this, and I mean this in all love. There's not a person in this church that can out-sing Ed Bassard. Okay, I just want to say that. All right? I mean, he's just singing normally, and he's like 15 decibels above whatever we're singing. We're not here to compete in our singing. We're just here to sing. But we can be looking for the praise of men. These are all subtle things, aren't they? In your participation in a small group, are you the person that's always like wanting to ask that strange question? Are you want to derail the topic to talk about what you want to talk about? You want to show your wisdom, show all that stuff. Now look, it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to participate. I'm not knocking that. It's all good. But I'm saying you could actually be in a situation where you're trying to draw attention to yourself. In your hospitality, some of you are hosting today lunch for six. Some of you have been cleaning your homes. Some of you have been arranging your furniture. Some of you are really panicked and worried what people are going to think about your living space. Stop worrying about that. Enjoy the body of Christ. Now, some of you actually want people to come up. Well, look, in this room, yeah, we fixed it last year. It cost us about $30,000 to fix this one. This bathroom over here, of course, you know, this marble we got all the way from Italy. It was flown in especially for us. But you understand, we can go that direction, and it can be ridiculous. But we can simply be hospitable, but desiring praise and glory from people. In our service. Well, yeah, I work with the youth at Gateway. It's a really important ministry. And it's actually probably the most important ministry because, you know, our youth are going to grow up and they're going to be the next generation. If we don't spend time with our youth and blah, blah, look. You see, I'm not saying anything bad about youth or Chris or anyone who's doing that. My point here is to say that you can pick on whatever service ministry you're doing and make it all about you. Hear that? Well, we should be doing all of these things for the Lord. I think one of the areas that we do this is in our struggle, in our trial, and in our suffering. And we can talk for hours about our trial. Sometimes there's an appropriateness to talk at length with someone. Someone asks you, hey, look, how are you doing? It's before church, it's starting in like 5 minutes. The shortened version is probably the better version. We care about you. We don't need the whole big, long version. And sometimes that big, long version, you're saying again and again and again, you want people to ask. We know you're going through a trial. We're praying for you as you're going through a trial. But sometimes in our heart, we want the attention of man. Rather than taking time to say, Lord, my trial is an opportunity for you to be glorified. And I want to praise you through this. And I'm not thinking, friends, of anyone in particular. I'm just saying, look, these are arenas that are in and of themselves neutral, where we can draw attention to ourselves when the attention really needs to be focused at the Lord Jesus Christ. So we go back to the beginning of our text. And we just look at the purpose statement here that says this: beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Lord, help us today to be humble enough to see the nuances of what you're saying applying to our very lives in different and particular ways in each of us where we struggle with this, Lord. Help us to receive this word. Help us to leave today contemplating whether or not we are looking for those accolades, looking for that praise, looking for that attention, or whether or not we are seeking to live our lives authentically before you as our only audience. Lord, this is what you desire. And Lord, help us to be humble enough to say, Lord, forgive me. Help us to be humble enough to receive your truth and then to seek to change by means of your Holy Spirit and allow the Word to fashion and shape us so that we can be the kind of citizens you're calling us to be. Lord, would you do that with us now? May our hearts, Lord, be affected and changed now. We ask this for your glory. Amen.